We were flying back rather late last night from Dallas on a plane. We participated in a wedding up there over the weekend. And the plane was delayed, and then they had to de-ice the wings. I guess it had just flown from Chicago because we noticed some of the Spurs basketball players were on the plane. And as we got near San Antonio, and we're running about an hour late, a little stewardess came by and she said, "Pardon me, sir, but are you newlyweds?" I can't tell you how good that made Connie and I feel. She had noticed a flower on my lapel that I had failed to take off after the wedding was over, and so that's what made her believe that. We weren't acting like newlyweds. We weren't even holding hands. We were hardly even aware of each other at that point. But I said, "Well, if you count 27 and a half years of marriage as newlyweds and a second grandchild on the way, I guess you could say we're newlyweds." She says, "Ooh," real loud. "Congratulations." Meant something to the effect that really takes a lot to stick in a marriage for 27 and a half years. And I thought, you know, even the world admires that long duration, whatever it is, hanging in there and finishing something. Because we in our frailty and humanity are so fickle, it's very easy to start something and never finish it. And we do admire those who finish something and finish well. In fact, whether or not they finish well, sometimes just to finish is admirable in itself, such as watching a marathon runner. Just to cross the line and hang in there until the finish is a marvelous trait. We love to see people finish well when it comes to sports. One of our golfers that had his child dedicated this morning, David Ogren, who recently, in the early service, recently he had participated and won the team championship of the Chrysler PGA Tournament. And he would be the first to tell you that there are many who start well and have a great day that first day out on the golf course, but then they just sort of fade away as the pressure begins to mount. The same thing can happen whether it comes to a marathon or whatever it might be. Everyone is expected to begin well, but there are few who finish well. And what I want us to look at today and challenge you is by the very title of my message, Anchor Deep, in order that you might be able to finish well. Here are two old people now at the end of their lives. And we can learn something from looking at their lives, but here they are at the end of their lives. They are finishing well, and there's some marvelous characteristics of these two fine old people that we can learn from this morning. Max Lucado, in his little book, 6 Hours One Friday, writes of Labor Day weekend, 1979. It's the south coast of South Florida, which was anxiously watching Hurricane David as it blasted its way across the Caribbean and is now moving towards that South Florida coastline. And Max is particularly antsy because he, at this point in his life, found himself with a houseboat in the very area where the hurricane was supposed to come ashore. Well, let me tell you and read to you in Max's own words what happened. He said, "Don't ask what I was doing with the houseboat. Part adventure, part bargain, I guess. But that Labor Day weekend was more adventure than I'd bargained for. I had owned the boat for 3 monthly payments, and now I was about to have to sacrifice her to the hurricane. I was a desperate man. Tie her down was all I could think. I was reaching the end of my rope in more ways than one when Phil showed up. Now, Phil knew boats. He even looked boat-wise. He was born wearing a suntan and docksiders. He spoke the lingo. He knew the knots. He also knew hurricanes. Word on the river had it that he had ridden one hurricane out for 3 days in a 10-foot sailboat. That would be rather exciting. And that made him a living legend in that part of the country. He felt sorry for us, so he came to give some advice, and it was sailor sound. Here's what he said. Tie her to land, and you'll regret it. Those trees are going to get eaten by the king, the hurricane. Your only hope is to anchor deep, he said. Place four anchors in four different locations, leave the rope slack, and pray for the best. As it turned out, the hurricane never came to that part of the coast, so all the boats were safe. But I couldn't help but think of that recently as I was kind of leafing my way through the most recent issue of Time magazine, and it was filled with pictures of all of the dramatic events of the last year, 1989. And you know and I know that there were plenty of them. And one of them, of course, was Hurricane Hugo as it entered South Carolina. And here in one of these pictures were all of these yachts and beautiful sailboats and marvelous spectacles of the craftsmanship of men. Probably $100,000 and up, 30 to 50 of them all piled up, still tied to the pier, but now they're piled up on shore in one massive pile of debris because the waves had just come crashing in and carried them into shore, and here they are, absolutely worthless. And I thought to myself, how many of us, even listening to my voice this morning, are going to suffer terrible shipwreck in the 1990s simply because we have not anchored deep? We have not established our spiritual roots so that we're not able to weather the storms that are going to come along and the challenges of the 1990s. And there will be many, many challenges that we will face as Christians in our country in 1990 that ought not to make us fearful, but ought to motivate us to really sink our spiritual roots deeply into Him. Even a casual reading helps us to see here that Simeon and Anna had weathered many storms. The context of this passage places us shortly after the birth of Christ. His birth, you know, is recorded in Luke chapter 2, probably a portion in verses 1 through 20 that many of you have memorized. And then we have his circumcision recorded 8 days later. His name was officially given at that time, and then we have his dedication, which probably took place at least 40 days after his birth. And here he is brought into the temple, and when he arrives in the temple with his parents, here coming upon the scene are Simeon and Anna, these two godly old saints. Now, I want you to notice two things about these people in our time this morning, and we could spend a lot of time on this passage because it has a lot to say to us. I want you to notice, number one, how they are described for us, how Luke the physician draws this beautiful composite portrait of both Simeon and Anna. Notice it says of Simeon in verse 25 that he was a just man, or righteous man, is literally the word in Greek here. He was a righteous man, and he was devout. Now that tells us a lot about Simeon. He was one who more than anything else in his life wanted to please God. He wanted to become God-like. He was driven and motivated to be a spiritual man. He wanted God to be manifested in every area of his life. He was righteous and he was upright in his dealings with his fellow men, and he had a good reputation among all people. That was Simeon, and he was devout. Now the word devout really carries with it the idea of reverent in his attitude towards God. He was a God-fearing man, but he was also a faithful man. When we speak of someone being devout, we usually refer to someone who is a very religious man. In other words, he's got strong convictions. He feels deeply about certain things, about certain issues, and he carries himself in such a way, and he has certain habits, godly habits, that he's developed in his life, and he will not compromise these. They are convictions. And that was Simeon. He was deeply attuned to God. And I'll tell you, if you're going to finish your life like Simeon and Anna, you are going to have that same spiritual motivation. And I say to you young people this morning, if anything else motivates you apart from that, you are in danger of shipwreck. You are in danger of moral calamity at some point in your life with the pressures that are being exerted upon us today. I remember that little ditty down the street, his funeral goes. As sobs and wails diminish, he died from drinking straight shellac. But he had a lovely finish. That's not the kind of finish God wants you to have. If anything other than that drives you, you are not anchored deeply. You will not survive in the decade before us. And only God knows what your final end may be. Remember the poem Richard Cory? You probably all do from high school days. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement, we looked at him. He was gentleman from sole to crown, clean-favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed. And he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said good morning. And he glittered when he walked, because he was rich, yes. Richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. And fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were all in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and he put a bullet through his head. Because he had no anchor. Simeon was anchored deep, but what about Anna? Whereas Simeon had no official title, he was probably just a common, ordinary man, the Bible tells us that Anna was a prophetess. Now, not a prophetess in the sense of Jean Dixon, the great deceiver of our age, but a prophet or a prophetess in the biblical sense of the word was a student of God's word. We get the idea that Anna was one who was studiously devoted to the Word of God and understanding that Word and speaking rightly that Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And she was a woman now who had devoted her life to a study of God's Word. Spurgeon's dictum is so true, a Bible which is falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. And that was Simeon and that was Anna. All you need to do is look at Simeon and read this passage that I have read this morning. And I took Christ up into his arms and he blessed him. And then verses 29 through 32 are just filled with these Old Testament allusions of how Christ was to become a light to the Gentile world from the prophet Isaiah. And how Simeon was a man who obviously knew well the Word of God. And because he knew the Word of God and he was a student of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit allowed Simeon to enjoy something and to see something and experience something that few in that day got to experience. He got to identify the Christ as the Messiah himself. Anna was a deep and devoted student of the Word. And she came from a godly line. She was all Jew. Notice in verse 36, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. But there's one more thing to give us this composite picture of Anna now, and that's the fact that she was a widow of about 84 years. She'd lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Now, there are two ways of understanding this. One is, and this comes from Lenski, who is a Greek scholar, he says the Greek really says this. And here's probably the scenario. That she married as a young woman at about the age of 15 or thereabouts. She was married to a man for 7 years, and then for some unknown reason, that man was taken from her in death. So for the next 84 years, she lived as a widow, which means that she was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 105 or 106 years of age. That's why Luke says she was an old woman. But I want you to notice something marvelous about this old woman. She was not a bitter old woman. She was an old woman, but she never allowed bitterness to set in because of her circumstances. But however you want to say it, she was an old woman. But I have a feeling that she would have been an exciting old woman to be around and to talk to, because she was excited about life. As someone has said, life's disappointments either make us bitter or better. And for Simeon and Anna, life storms and great age had not made them bitter, but had made them better and exciting individuals. I always think of a woman in our hometown when I was growing up, because she had two sons, and her youngest son was my age and was my best friend up until sometime in the early part of our high school years. And the oldest son, 1 year older than me, was taken by rheumatic fever, and he died at the age of 10. And that was my first real exposure to death, especially the death of someone, a contemporary in age. But I remember how that mother would daily go down to the graveside. And this went on for years. We could almost know the time of the day by watching her car as it would go by our house, down to the graveside, where there she would mourn the loss of her eldest son. And she began to grow a little bit bitter. Then when her youngest son, my friend, was 18, 2 weeks before his graduation from high school, he was killed on a motorcycle as he ran head on into a car. And then she became more and more bitter. And then within the next year, her husband died of a heart attack. And this woman just became a recluse and sequestered herself in her own home and just totally shut herself out from the rest of the world. And I remember how my last conversation with this woman, it was like talking to a wall, that bitterness had just literally claimed her life. And you know, the same thing could have happened to Anna. Well, I contrast this woman with Joe Bailey. Some of you know Joe Bailey. You've read his writings over the years. Joe Bailey and his wife, godly people, knew sorrow. In fact, they had lost three of their sons in death. One son at the age of 4 due to leukemia, another son, Johnny, as an infant, and then Joe Jr., the eldest son, at age 18 in a tragic car accident. And yet they weathered all these storms, and they never became bitter about their circumstances. To the contrary, Joe even wrote a book which has been such an encouragement to people who have suffered throughout the last 10 years, entitled The Last Thing We Talk About, referring to death. And today, Joe Bailey is in the very presence of the Lord and enjoying the fellowship of those three sons who were taken from him. But he never became bitter about his circumstances. I have a feeling that I am speaking to some of you this morning who, because of your circumstances that you are in, you have a tendency to become bitter and to blame God, and it's taking you away from the Lord rather than drawing you to the Lord. And I'll tell you the secret, my friend, is run to the Lord. That's what Simeon, that's what Anna did. She gave herself to the Lord. And if your life has become brutal and harsh and hard because of your circumstances, the secret to victory really comes from following the pattern and the model of these two individuals. Run to him, not from him. Don't shut him out, let him in. There's no other place to go. In the process, you'll become better, not bitter. You can try to forget about your sorrows, your disappointments in life. You can run from one thing to another, but it simply won't work. And some of you've tried, and you've tried, and you've tried, and you're running. And you know, you could stand here in my place this morning and say, friends, it will not work. Notice what they were doing with their lives, secondly. In their old age, they weren't curled up in a corner somewhere, living off of Social Security and waiting to die. Nothing wrong with living off Social Security, by the way, but let's make good use of it. They had lots of things to do with their lives. I thought of the story of the ancient court jester who greatly irritated the king, and in a moment of wrath, the king sentenced, in his anger, his faithful friend to death. And then he realized what he'd done. And so he tried to repair the damage. And he said to the jester, in consideration of your faithful years of service to me, I will permit you to select the manner in which you will die. And the court jester instantly answered, I select to die of old age. So he was spared. These were two who selected to die of old age. But in the meantime, they were actively pursuing and doing something with their lives. Notice Simeon, this simple, godly man. The text says three things about his relationship with the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit was teaching him and illuminating these Old Testament passages and telling Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And then in verse 27, we see him being led by the Holy Spirit into the temple so that he was there at the same time that the Christ was there. So in tune with God that he gives him one of the most beautiful prophecies that's ever been written, one of the most magnanimous statements that's ever been made about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard it sung here in recent weeks. A marvelous statement. Simeon left his marks over the years and over the centuries because he was a man who was consumed with a passion to do what God wanted him to do. Somehow the words of the psychiatrist and theologian Paul Tournier in The Seasons of Life kind of describe Simeon. He says, the die is cast, that which I've been able to do, to learn or to acquire is gradually losing its value. The doing and the having are giving way to the being. What's important for the aged is not what they are able to do, nor yet what they have accumulated and cannot take with them. It is what they are. Simeon was a simple, ordinary man who was walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Old age never means to be turned out to pasture. We do that with cattle, horses, cows, but we never do that with people. And you know, I'm convinced the more I study the Word of God that Scripture places a greater value upon the aged than the rest of us. That the aged have so much more in the way of wisdom to share with us, and we can learn by their examples and learn by their lives and just simply learn by who and what they are. Not necessarily what they do, but who they are and what they are and what they stand for. And that's what we learn from these. Listen to the following comment from J. Oswald Sanders. He says, four major poets who lived to be over 80 years of age did more work in the last decade of their lives than they did between ages 20 and 30. William Gladstone took up a new language at the age of 70. And at 83, he became the Prime Minister of Great Britain for the fourth time at 83. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote Crossing the Bar when he was 80. John Wesley was 88 and still preaching daily with eminent success, eloquent power, and undiminished popularity at 88. And Michelangelo painted his world-famous The Last Judgment when he was nearly 70. You can pick up any magazine over the last 10 years, the most influential men in our world, and one of those men will be President Reagan on everybody's front page. And we all know how old he was when he ran for office and then when he was retired from office. And everyone knows the story of Colonel Harlan Sanders. So Simeon and Anna here are not unusual. Now, Anna was like Simeon in that she was really doing something with her life. Notice what she was doing in verse 37. It says she did not depart from the temple. Some think she may have even had living quarters there in the temple, but she gave herself totally to God in the temple on a daily basis. And she served God with fastings and prayers day and night, or night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks. And the Greek here means that she gave thanks for benefits, God's benefits. Here's this old woman who had lost her husband, who had, from a human perspective, every right to be bitter towards God, but here she is at the end of her life thanking God for all of his benefits. Serving, fasting, praying, and thankful. But it doesn't end there. It says, speaking of him, in verse 38, to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. She just simply talked about the Lord. She was a walking Bible, and the subject of her conversation was the coming of the Christ to bring about redemption to Jerusalem. Marvelous spirited woman. Barclay writes, the years had left Anna without bitterness and in unshakable hope because day by day she kept her contact with him who is the source of strength and whose strength our weakness is made perfect. When we were in the plane flying up on Friday to Dallas, there were a group of teenagers who were rather rowdy. And I looked up at them a couple times, not rowdy in a bad sense of the word, but just loud and having a good time. And one of these gals, just in the very flower of her youth, perhaps 15, 16 years of age, just so filled with excitement, head on a sweater and great big words, life is terrific. And I thought to myself, I wonder on down the road, 15, 20 years from now, if we could follow that little girl. Give her a few disillusionments and a few bitter disappointments and perhaps the loss of a close one, a loved one, of a mother or a father or of a husband or of a child. And I wonder then if she'll be able to still say, life is terrific. You see, if you are anchored to anything other than what Simeon and Anna were anchored to, you'll never weather the storm. If you're anchored to a son or a daughter, or if you are anchored to a husband or a wife, and suddenly that anchor is taken from you, what then will you do? And Simeon and Anna knew that the best thing for them was to be totally anchored to the Lord. They were. As Corrie ten Boom once said, when you find time on your hands, get on your knees. And that's good advice. And even when you can't find time on your hands, we need to be getting on our knees. But I want you to notice one final thing in closing this morning. Verse 29, Simeon. I get the same feeling from Anna. She was ready to go. Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Depart in peace. 1 year from now, there will be some of us who are sitting here and listening to my voice between these two services who will no longer be with us. You will have departed. The question is, will you have departed in peace? Everyone is going to depart, but will you depart in peace? That's the question. And you will never depart in peace if you have not lived in peace. If you've not been at peace with God in life, then you'll never have peace with God at death. And you may say, well, that's not really all that important to me right now to have peace with God. But my friend, there will come a day in your life, and it may come sooner and in a very unexpected fashion, it will come for you that you will then wish that, oh, if I only knew that I had peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a true story that comes from the time of the sinking of the Titanic. And it centers around a frightened woman. And there were many frightened women and men on the Titanic at that moment. She found her place in a lifeboat that was about to be lowered into the raging, frigid North Atlantic waters. And she suddenly thought of something that she needed back in her cabin. And so she asked permission to return to her stateroom before she got on board that little lifeboat. And she was granted 3 minutes, and they warned her that if you are not back in 3 minutes, then we are leaving without you. And so she made her way back across the deck that was already slanted at a dangerous angle, and It was beginning to fill with water, and she raced through the gambling room with all of the money that had rolled to one side. It was literally ankle-deep money. She came to her stateroom, and she quickly pushed aside her diamond rings and expensive bracelets and necklaces, and as she reached to the shelf above her bed, she grabbed three small oranges. And then she quickly found her way back to the lifeboat and got on. Now that seems rather incredible, because 30 minutes prior to that, she would have not traded a whole crate of oranges for all of the necklaces and all of the diamonds and all of the bracelets on board the Titanic. But you see, death had boarded the Titanic. And one blast of its awful breath had transformed all of the values of everyone on board that fatal ship. Instantaneously, priceless things had become worthless, and worthless things had become priceless. And you may say to me, it really doesn't matter that I don't have peace with God. But my friend, I tell you, there's coming a day when that is the one thing that you will covet more than anything else, as you're about to be ushered into His presence. Death gives you that kind of wisdom. That's why we can learn from people who are older and to experience life when they're on the other side. Those who live their lives suffering from a terminal disease usually demonstrate a remarkable degree of wisdom in the way they live their lives and they spend their time. And we likewise need to follow the examples of Simeon and Anna. And we will die in peace, at peace with God, at peace with ourselves. And that's my desire for you as we move into this new year and new decade. I challenge you, anchor deep and finish well. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that the Spirit of God is speaking to some of us here this morning. And in this moment, you would admit in your own heart that you do not have peace with God. You're not sure about your own eternal destiny. There's an unsettledness there in your life. You can't quite put your finger on it. There's a lack of fulfillment. And the Lord's speaking to you this morning. And He's reminding you that if you want to finish well, and if you want to anchor, if you really want to make something of your life, then you're going to have to anchor deep. And that's the only way you're going to survive this next decade. And believe me, if the last 3 or 4 months are anything like, if the 90s are anything like the last 3 or 4 months, then we have some tremendous changes and challenges ahead of us. And we will only survive as we anchor deep in Him. And right now the Lord is speaking to some of you and He's saying, you do not have that peace. You're looking to other things. Those other things can suddenly be taken from you. Then what will you do? And I would ask you right now to trust Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to flee to Him. To believe that He is the Christ, as Simeon and Anna did. Put all your trust in Him. He'll never let you down. He'll never leave you. Though everything might be snatched away from you, He will never leave you. Simeon and Anna tell us that. Would you right now trust Him? What a marvelous way to begin a new decade. By being able to say, I trusted Jesus Christ at Wayside Chapel on December the 31st, 1989, one day before 1990. And I believe there are some of you right now that are making that decision. We want to help you in that. We're available to talk to you if you'd like to just indicate that on a response card and let us know. As you place that in the offering plates in a moment as the men come by, let us know that that's your desire. You really want to anchor deep. Begin this new decade in the way that God wants you to begin it. Father, in these moments we are so grateful for the last 10 years and this year, with all of the joys and all of the sorrows, because we know together that they are conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. That you are developing your character and your qualities in us, and we thank you for that. Father, I look out here and I just see so many sweet faces. I see faces that have been racked by circumstances lately that could have produced bitterness and sorrow, and yet there's a softness, a sweetness there. I pray that that will continue. Lord, I pray that you will just make every one of us here under the sound of my voice assured of our own relationship with you and peace with you. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our church. You know the need we have for this facility, and we're simply leaving it with you, and know that in your time and in your way that you will provide it, and we trust that that may be soon. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.